Heavenly Father, you see our world and you know how broken it is, how filled with despair and death and many other things from the fall that have haunted us for generations, God. And Lord, we come today, many of us with heavy hearts, maybe with fearful hearts. We don't know what the future holds, and yet we sing these songs of faith through that fear, through desperation. We pray that you would send Jesus back to us soon. Lord, we pray that you would comfort us in the meantime, encourage our hearts, and even as we come to your word now, would you speak to us? We need to hear from you today. And so would you speak by the power of your Spirit straight to our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, it's great to relax some restrictions today, and we look forward to more soon. However, these changes don't mean that everything is automatically great under the surface, right? We all know that. But I'm well aware of a number of people here at Calvary, for one example, that are greatly missing community. You may count yourself among that number. Maybe you don't. And that's great. But you might be feeling that things are just not the same as they were 2 years ago. And you'd be right. Like, we've been going through a collective trauma together. Maybe you've come to Calvary in that time, and so you don't know anything different, but you may still be having a difficult time connecting with our community here at Calvary. And any of us, even as we relax physical distancing, are maybe still feeling relational or emotional or even spiritual distance from one another. I don't feel anyone is particularly to blame for this situation, which is largely outside of our control. But we can certainly lament the loss of things that we had before, while at the same time recognizing that it doesn't need to stay this way. And while also committing again to pursuing community together as a church family. Not to regain some former better state of things, but to please God with our lives and the life of our church right here, to press into his best right now where he has us in 2022. However, a renewed, restored community, as God would describe it in his word, will not happen if we don't address some of the underlying root issues at play between us. And I believe that God's word can help inspire and empower us to work on this together today. So if you would, please open up a Bible to Ephesians chapter 4 again. Ephesians 4, and you might notice our Bibles are now back underneath the seats in front of you, and the page numbers on the screen if you need that to help you out finding it there in the Bible. Last Sunday, we heard how believers should not live the same lifestyle as unbelievers anymore. Back in verse 1 of chapter 4, we were told that we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then last week you read, verse 17, it said, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." Verse 20 says, "But this is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And all of this are clear implications of the gospel. Like, if Jesus has saved us, then we need to act like it, that he saved us. As Brian Chappell described it, we're learning to be who we are. God has already made us into new creations. Now we're learning to live as new creations. But we don't seek to live distinctly Christian lives because we want to earn God's grace. We live differently now because we want to live out God's grace. We're part of a new people now, saved by Christ. We're part of a new community in Christ. I make the claim today that I believe our community is to be shaped by Christ. We're to be shaped, for example, by Christ's grace. That's what the rest of Ephesians has well established, that the immeasurable riches of God's grace in Christ have been lavished on us. We are saved by grace, sanctified by grace. There's so much more grace coming, and we should be conduits of grace to one another, shaped by Christ's grace. We should also be shaped by Christ's truth. And that's been a focus of chapter 4. And we've been gifted to speak the truth to one another in love and thereby grow together. And this truth is fundamentally found in Christ, as it said there in verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. It's very much like John 1:14 described Jesus, that he came from the Father full of grace and truth. And these are defining marks of who Jesus is, what Jesus is like, grace and truth. And if we are his body, they should become defining marks of us as well. But in all this, this can all tend to be kind of abstract, unspecific. So what does this really look like? Well, over the remainder of chapter 4, I think there are at least 6 major implications of this. It's too much to cover in just one morning, so for your sake, I've split this into 2 parts for this week and next week. But Paul gives this series of clear commands or explicit exhortations for us who are in Christ. Each command that he gives has to do with personal relationships within a church family. Almost every one of them could impact us on a weekly, if not daily, basis. And if we follow them, they will foster unity in the church, which, remember, we are told to eagerly pursue, make every effort to have unity, to preserve the unity. But if we refuse to obey these, well, the things we're told to avoid could destroy us as a church. They definitely would destroy any harmony or love that we share. Those are the stakes. So I hope that as you hear these words today, you'll hear them humbly and receptively. I know I want to. Here's the first thing I think we can see, combining a couple commands, all right, from verse 25 and then 28, I think we see this, that a community shaped by grace and truth is entirely honest in words and in work. All right, a community shaped by Christ, grace, and truth is entirely honest in words and honest in work. Now, just to, again, go back to what we read before, verse 22 told us that our old self, who we were before Christ, is corrupted by deceitful desires. In other words, our natural desires deceive us and lie to us, which then sinfully corrupts us. Like the devil deceived the first humans. Did God really say, will you really die? We deceive ourselves into thinking that sin's pleasures or life without God will satisfy us, or that we don't deserve to face his judgment, or that we won't ever face his judgment. Deceive ourselves. But when God graciously opens our eyes and we receive Christ by faith, we throw off our old ways of life, so shaped by lies and deceit. Said, you were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And that is why, as we come to verse 25, it says, therefore, having put away falsehood. Right? We put away falsehood. And that's not a picture of, say, putting something away where it belongs, in a cabinet or a closet. And this is a picture of putting something away for good. throwing it out, getting rid of it. We've cast falsehood aside, and as we're now people of the truth, as the truth is in Jesus. And so, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So we're to speak the truth, or to speak truthfully with one another. Or as I put it there, we are to be entirely honest in our words, in our speech. Now this is actually a quote from Zechariah 8, which says, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord." Here in Ephesians 4, this especially refers to speaking the truth to one another as believers. However, if you think your neighbor doesn't include other people as well, the Good Samaritan would like to have a word with you. We should be truthful, really, with everyone. Believers or non, neighbors, however close they are to us, we're to be truthful with them. So, how does this apply to us? Not many of us would be quick to call ourselves liars. Though ironically, we might not be being very honest about that. You know, kids often have a pretty hard time telling the truth or not lying. And maybe kids, if that's you, let me give you a secret. Most adults think they've outgrown this, but they haven't really. Many of them haven't, because we just find more respectable ways to lie. Why do we still feel tempted to lie? Sometimes it's to avoid consequences or to save face. Other times we may lie or shade the truth in order to gain advantages or to gain esteem from others. I'll give you some examples. For one, we may be tempted to falsely represent our work, whether through cheating on an exam, exaggerating on a resume or in an interview, or plagiarizing someone else's work, passing it off as our own. Surveys reveal that between 60 to 90% of university students in the last 5 years admit to cheating. An online, virtual school, Google, smartphones, that have not helped at all. And why do we do this? Well, we might be lazy, might be stressed, might just want to look good, intelligent, or creative. Those temptations continue on well past school years. Another underestimated temptation toward dishonesty is to falsely represent ourselves. This can go two ways. Right? On the one hand, we can be tempted to impress people through perfectly curated images of ourselves on social media, making everyone admire our beautiful, put-together, successful, falsified lives. We have the same temptation to impress people when maybe we hide our sins at all costs from others, cover them up. On the other hand, we may be tempted toward seeking other people's pity or empathy or attention by exaggerating our difficulties or offenses or complaints about life's hardships. Now, don't get me wrong, being honest about difficulties is good. Embellishing them is not. It's dishonest. Some of us will effectively lie to our neighbors these days, perhaps unconsciously so, by not caring where sources of information come from, passing on fake news. And if something supports our positions or confirms our biases, even good ones, we are much more likely to not care where it comes from or if it's 100% legit. But we should care. We've got to be far more careful here. As one article title I saw put it, thou shalt not share false witness. Or Phil Chan writes this, that it is not enough that we simply repeat something which others tell us that is purportedly true. We need also to make the effort to verify this against reality. A discerning Christian does not believe everything he or she hears, especially evil reports. He or she will try to ascertain whether the information is really true before sharing it with others. Truth matters to the righteous person. I could go on here. Okay, we could talk about gossip and flattery, which can often involve falsehood. Kent Hughes defines those helpfully. He says, gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to his or her face. Flattery means saying to a person's face what you would never say behind his or her back. Could also talk about slander, right? That's clearly related to falsehood. Defaming someone else's character, misrepresenting or twisting their words, either to make them look bad or yourself look good, or both. You could talk about fudging numbers on our taxes or other financial matters, or so-called little white lies, which you may tell in your family, your parents, or your spouse. You could talk about not keeping our word or promises or commitments to those in our lives. We can talk about stretching the truth and answering screening questions. God convicted me of this big time last year, by the way, after I did stretch the truth on a screening and I assumed I wasn't sick, and then I tested positive for COVID after that. I felt so guilty. But then I thought, like, would I feel guilty at all if I hadn't gotten sick? If we're honest with ourselves, we can actually all be pretty dishonest, can't we? To me, to you, to all of us, about all of this, hear God's word today. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Do you see the reason given there for why we should speak the truth? It says we're bound together by Christ. We're members of one another. We belong to the same body. In essence, we belong to each other. So speaking falsely to each other effectively does damage to our own body. It's crazy when you think about it, as a body is meant to be this model of harmonious relationships. It'd be like your hand trying to hurt your own eye, or your teeth trying to hurt your arm. But this truth here also begins to lift our heads out of the shame we feel of our dishonesty. Because we are bound together by what? By the gospel of Christ, which also forgives our sin and frees us from sin's judgment and sin's power by God's grace. It's no matter what we've done. This gospel has come and changed us. Like, if you haven't come to Jesus and been forgiven and freed, you can do so today. And if you have, remember that in Christ, you are no longer defined by your sin. You're no longer a liar. You're forgiven and loved, and you are being changed. Again, the old self is not who you are anymore. You got to learn to be who we are. Finally, notice here that we're not just told to not tell lies, in order to remain silent. We're told to speak, right? To audibly use our mouths or maybe our fingers, as may often be the case today, to spread truth. So how might you use your words to speak some honest encouragement to a friend today? How might you intentionally share a scripture verse or a passage with someone who needs to hear truth? Maybe you might need to speak the truth in loving confrontation of someone. Or maybe, how might you speak the truth of the gospel to someone who needs it this week? As Brian Chappell says, our words and the integrity that gives them credibility are the means God uses to flood the earth with the power of the gospel. Words are powerful. So let's be careful how we use them for the glory of God. Community shaped by grace and by truth is entirely honest in words. Something for us to aspire to. But I added three words there to the end of the point. Said, and in work. Now, I grouped those two things together, not just because they both start with W, okay, but because I think they both clearly have to do with honesty. Look at verse 28 with me. It says, another command, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see the word honest there? What's the alternative to stealing? Honest work. Right? So lying and stealing. Both sins we assume children struggle with most, but that we grow out of. And kids may indeed need to hear these words from Jesus. To stop stealing. Let the thief no longer steal. Parents may need to hear an idea for strategic discipline. Rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. But, as was the case with lying, I think we all likely need this more than we think. The Globe and Mail recently reported about how much theft has increased during the pandemic. It's astronomical. Unreported loss of theft, they say, could be as high as 3,000 to 4,000 a week at grocery stores in Canada. I mean, symptoms are easy to see, like everyone wearing masks like only bank robbers used to wear, combined with escalating inflation and food insecurity, a growing resale market for stolen goods. It's this perfect storm for shoplifting, employee theft, or other kinds of theft. Listen, if these times ever tempt you in these areas, don't do it. This is not Christ's way of life. But theft can go way beyond just material things like food or phones. Right? Unauthorized software usage, pirated movies, shows, television streams. Not reporting certain things on our taxes in order to save a bit of money. How about cyberloafing? Surfing the web while you're on working hours. Or really any kind of wasting time or not working while you're on the job. You suppose that's gotten any worse while we're working from home? How's that theft, you might wonder? Well, we're getting paid for that time, aren't we? So are we taking our employer's money under false pretense of us working? Stealing. Again, I'm not listing out these possible sins in order to just make us all feel bad or guilty. I'm doing this to expose where Jesus might want to do some work on us. To provoke us to run to the cross to find mercy and grace again today. And to inspire us as a community to show a dishonest world a different way of life. You don't need to stay stuck in the guilt or shame of your sin today. Come clean to Jesus. If you are in Christ, those things no longer define you. He does. Notice as well how, in this case, Paul doesn't just tell us to stop stealing. He gives us something to replace it with. Honest, diligent, hard work. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Now, the cliche often proves true. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. But if you put your hands to something useful, it can help fight these temptations that come our way. As a side note, this is not saying that manual labor is the only way or best way to work. He's just saying to work hard to make an income instead of obtaining it dishonestly. So, has God blessed you with a job of any kind? Thank the Lord for that today. And then think through if you are honoring the Lord through it these days. As you go to work, remember, you represent Jesus to your coworkers and your employers and your customers. And even if no one else sees you, the Lord does. In this community at Calvary, may we be known as honest and hard workers. Not overworkers or workaholics, that's the opposite idolatry. But God made us to work diligently for his glory as his people. So may we honor that calling he gives us. Truth really should motivate us. If we're shaped by Christ's truth, we'll want to be truthful people. But Paul adds another motivating factor in verse 28. Don't know if you saw it. It said, let the thief no longer steal, rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. At its heart, this is about grace, right? We don't share with others because they deserve it. We share because we want to give. And so, if we are shaped by the grace of Christ, we also want to be gracious people, giving people. And I think that this is an important enough observation to give it its own point here, even if it's brief. So I put it this way. A community shaped by grace and truth is essentially motivated by opportunities for generosity. And we should be principally or essentially motivated by the opportunities God gives us for generosity. This is the main reason that Paul wants thieves to learn to work and make a living. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And this isn't just good advice for thieves. This is wisdom for all of us. We should all aspire to honest work so we have something to share with others. Being able to share or give is a blessing that we should desire and pursue. Did you know that blessing others should be our primary motive for working hard? Not to increase our own wealth or buy a bigger home or all the latest gadgets, not to live extravagantly or to retire comfortably. It's to give generously. And in this, we reflect what Jesus did for us. Like, he came to earth and he was given a work to do by his Father. And he worked hard at it, laboring sometimes from dawn till dusk, the Bible says, teaching and healing, discipling, walking, performing miracles, loving people. And then the climax of his work came as he gave his entire life away in death, the most selfless, generous, gracious act in all of history. We were the ones in need. We were in need of rescue and salvation, relief, healing, restoration to God. And he shared with us all the riches of his grace. So how could we not now give our lives back to him? Everything that he's given to us. Asking him to forgive us our sins, our selfishness, to change our hearts to be like his, so that we will be willing and able to share whenever he blesses us. So a community shaped by grace and truth is completely honest in words and in work. And this is primarily motivated by generosity. That's our goal here. Those are such applicable ways we can daily live out our new selves in Christ. But there's another hugely relevant truth in this passage, which we skipped over earlier. Okay, look back with me to verse 26 and 27, where we are given three rapid-fire commands. He says this, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." How might we summarize the point of these verses? Put it this way. A community shaped by grace and truth is extremely careful about the dangers of anger. Community shaped by grace and truth is extremely careful about anger, all the dangers that come along with it. Quoting from Psalm 4, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, that's not saying to be angry like the Hulk or something. This implies that we will get angry. It's impossible not to. But it's telling us to be careful to not sin when we get angry. See, anger in and of itself is not sinful. God is even described as angry at times. And he's holy. He's perfect. And there are plenty of good reasons for anger. Injustice, cruelty, abuse, death, and more. We're created in God's image, and so it stands to reason that these will also stir anger in us. I like how David Powlison boils it down. He says this, "At its core, anger is very simple. It expresses, 'I'm against that.' It is an active stance you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong. You notice something, size it up, and say, 'That matters, and it's not right.' The underlying essence is the negative evaluation, active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about." In this sense, anger is a bit like a warning light on our dashboard. Something's wrong. Right? We then have the choice about what to do to address this wrong. And believe it or not, there are right ways to use anger to address those things. Our trouble is that we tend to respond to wrongs with other wrongs. Right? With hostility, intimidation, biting words, rage, hatred, resentment, revenge, violence. As Powlison further explains, "Rarely and wonderfully, anger arises as a simple and constructive good. Far more often, anger acts in purely destructive malice, doing no good to anyone. Perhaps most often, anger is a crazy quilt of good and bad, of good going bad, of bad wishing it were better. Anger flares too quickly, alienates too many relationships, burns too long, causes too much pain, hides too well, and feels too good." And here's why this matters so much here in Ephesians. Because sinful anger is deadly in a community. How often has a relationship been destroyed without anger playing a part? It's rare. If we are to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in our church, then we have got to learn how to bring our anger under control. Thankfully, we have God the Spirit's help in this, whose mission includes growing patience and gentleness and self-control in us. God helps us here. How can we be angry and not sin, though? That can seem near impossible, Well, there are plenty of strategies or resources God might use in your life to grow here, from good books or Bible studies to stress relief, to counseling, many other things. And if this is important to you today, I would say don't put off seeking help or seeking to grow here. It takes time and it takes hard work, but there is hope to grow in how we respond to anger. There really is hope. I'll say two things quickly, though. Okay? First of all, start with repentance. Start with repentance. Like, if you know your anger has been sinful, confess it to the Lord. Confess it to one another. Even today, pull someone aside. Pray for each other. Receive the Lord's total forgiveness today. Also, if you have sinned against another person in your anger, seek them out. Make it right. Second, to borrow some wording from Dane Ortlund, let God be angry on your behalf. Let God be angry on your behalf. Like, if we can genuinely release our hurts to the Lord and trust Him to deal with them, it can go a long way toward us responding much more appropriately to wrongs done to us. Ortlund says, "Perhaps you have reason to be angry. Perhaps you have been sinned against, and the only appropriate response is anger. Be comforted by this. Jesus is angry alongside you. He joins you in your anger. Indeed, He is angrier than you could ever be about the wrong done to you. Your just anger is a shadow of His. And, this is key, and His anger, unlike yours, has zero taint of sin in it. As you consider those who have wronged you, let Jesus be angry on your behalf. His anger can be trusted, for it is an anger that springs from His compassion for you. In that knowledge, release your debtor and breathe again." Then a practical word on seeking reconciliation with others. Paul says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Have you ever watched a sunset and tried to keep the sun from setting? Do not let the sun go down. No, of course not. Even if you're in a plane flying into the sunset, you can only slow it down. Right? Paul's not telling us to do the impossible, prevent the sun from going down. He's saying, deal with your anger before the sun goes down. Now, does this mean that we should ensure that we're not angry literally before sunset every day? Maybe in winter when the days are shorter, you got less time. Not exactly, okay? That might be a decent rule of thumb, but it's not an absolute rule here. And there are times that it's impossible to work out anger that quickly. What this is a principle to release your anger as quickly and as urgently as possible. Okay, release it as quickly and as urgently as possible. To not allow ourselves to brood in anger or fester in bitterness or nurse a grudge. In order to not let anger spin out into sin, we should be placing limits on it, deadlines on it. We need to schedule times to work out disputes, to work towards reconciliation. But even more quickly than that, we need to bring our anger to God and let go of the emotional weight of it so it doesn't poison us. Some of us here today may have been clinging to some anger for months, if not years. In other words, we have let hundreds of suns go down on our anger. If that's you, whether you knew it or not, you've been doing damage to your soul. And I would urge you to do whatever's necessary today to repent. Like if there's a brother or sister where you have a strained relationship with right now, why don't you shoot them a message today and get something on the calendar so you can seek reconciliation together? Remember that the relationship between us as believers is something that Christ died for. Let's fight in order to restore them or preserve them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer claimed that it is perilous for the Christian to lie down to sleep with an unreconciled heart. What makes this so perilous or dangerous? Why is it so urgent? Verse 27 tells us, it says, "Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Yes, the devil is real, and he is a real threat to the health and stability of our faith. And unresolved anger plays right into his strategies to destroy us or our community. This says that when we deal with our anger promptly, we give no opportunity to him, implying that when we don't, we give him an opportunity to attack us. The word for opportunity is literally a place and has been translated as a foothold before. You might think of the Allied troops invading the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, 1944. Their invasion gained them a beachhead in Europe from which they could expand across the continent to liberate it. Think of that scenario except in reverse, with an evil enemy making the beachhead and seeking to conquer and enslave the entire region. That's what it's like when we let anger fester or grow in us. It's kind of like we withdraw our troops and hand it over to the enemy without a fight. And from that foothold, he can wreak havoc all over our hearts and lives. Satan can exploit any opportunity we give him in many ways. He may tempt you to explode in rage, doing real damage to relationships around you. May tempt you to give in to resentment or to hate, to try to get even, to badmouth those who hurt you, to be secretly or openly hostile to them, to maybe to run away from conflict, not deal with it, to just stuff things down inside, to overlook or minimize sin in yourself, to draw lines, force others to choose side, or to break off relationships. And his goal then to destroy God's people is at least temporarily successful. So, don't give the devil the beachhead. Don't gift him a foothold. Like, he's powerful enough as it is. We don't need to help him in his fight. There's some of the deadly dangers of anger. What are we supposed to do about them? Exactly as we heard, we need to be soberly aware of them, and we need to be quick to address them, as quick as possible. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. These have been some super practical truths today, which we now need to put into practice by the power of the Spirit. But in the midst of these strong commands, don't lose sight of the gospel undercurrent underneath it, because what Jesus has done provides the whole foundation and the whole motivation for all of this. Like, why should we seek honesty in our words? Because Jesus, the truth, has bound us together. Why should we be honest in our work? Because of Jesus' honest, gracious work on our behalf. Why be generous? Because he was. Why should we be careful about anger and the dangers of anger? Because we want to stay close to Jesus, and the devil will do his best to rip your heart away from him. But also, because Jesus bore all of our anger and Satan's rage, even God's wrath on the cross. He took it all. He soaked it in, all up in himself, bearing all of our lies and stealing and laziness and rage, and he buried them. And when Jesus left the grave, our sins didn't. They're dead, defeated enemies now. Because Jesus did all that, God has promised to be extravagantly and eternally gracious to us. So may we now seek to be shaped by Christ's grace, shaped by his truth until it pours out of us as we become like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you see our hearts and you see where we are feeling guilt today or shame, where we've fallen short. Would you also show us grace and mercy again this morning? May we rest at the foot of the cross. May we find joy and peace and love again there. And may that spill over from our lives to all those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.